I must say, I'm always excited. It's always an honor and a joy and a privilege to preach the Word of God, but I'm especially excited to be at this point this morning because after the long, arduous, painful, painstaking year that we've had, it is finally the season of all things Christmas. And I can't speak for everyone, but for me, I absolutely love this time of the year. And I love everything that comes with it. I love all the trappings. I love the lights and the music and the movies and the food and the festivities and the family and the gatherings and the giving and the receiving of gifts. I just love it all. I love so much about Christmas and what this time of year represents. And as I was thinking about that this week, I think one of the reasons, I reflect on that, one of the reasons why I have come to love Christmas so much is because there's so much of a buildup. You know what I'm talking about? Like when you're a kid, you're just doing the countdown, right? The tree goes up and the presents start to go under the tree and you've got all the things that start to happen and then school shuts down. In a normal year, we get to go home for school and then you have all these days that are leading up to that wonderful morning when you wake up and it's finally Christmas morning. And there's just so much anticipation, there's so much buildup, there's so much excitement that comes with this season that's really unlike any other. And I think that there's something good about that. There's something good about this anticipation, this excitement, this buildup. And what I'd like to do is I'd like us to think about those things in the spirit of Advent. I mean, that's what Advent is a time of preparation, where we prepare to celebrate that wonderful night in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. And the reason why that's so important is if we just rush to that scene, if we just rush to the scene where Jesus enters into the world, we miss so much about what is truly happening. And so what I'd like to do is I'd like to take this week and next week and the next week as we prepare for Christmas Day, I'd like to take a few Sundays to help prepare our hearts. And so that's what we're going to do in the weeks to come. And this morning I've entitled my message simply, The Reason for Christmas. I think if we're going to start with preparation, I just want to start with that idea. What is the reason for Christmas? Now, I'm not talking about that cute little saying you're going to see all over the place. It just says Jesus is the reason for the season. Okay, like that's cute, I guess. It rhymes, sure, it's true. But I'm talking like deeper than that. Okay, more than that. My question is, why does Christmas exist? Why are we 2,000 years later still celebrating that seemingly uneventful night in a seemingly uneventful place? More specifically, why in all of God's creation, why did God choose to do what he did in sending his Son? And to answer these questions, what I'd like to do this morning is to focus on what is known as the doctrine of original sin. Now, this doctrine, if you look back in church history, especially in our nation, this was a very well-known doctrine. People knew, they understood the concept, the term. People talked about original sin. It's everywhere. But in the church today, we've forgotten this important doctrine. And it has everything to do with what type of celebration that we have in the weeks to come. Because at the root of it all, the reason for Christmas, the reason that Jesus came, has nothing to do with Christmas cookies and with, you know, festive wrapping paper. It has everything to do with our sin. And so that's where I want us to go this morning. Now, to uncover this doctrine as Scripture lays it out for us, we're going to have to take a little bit of a different approach. Okay, so instead of just camping out and reading through a few verses in one passage, we're actually going to look at two different passages of Scripture. So if you have your Bible, I'm going to invite you to turn with me first to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Now, we just finished our study walking verse by verse through Philippians, and I've already told you the next book we're going to go to is the book of Genesis. But this morning, we're not going to be walking verse by verse through the passage the way we will weeks later. We'll start at 1:1 and we'll work our way through. This morning, I want us to kind of back up a little bit and just look at the scene of the entrance of sin into the world and what it has to do with the coming of our Savior. But before we jump into Genesis 3, let me just recap what happens in Genesis 1 and 2. You know it, but I'm just going to remind you that at the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Bible says that the earth was without form and void, and darkness hovered over the spirit of the deep. And so God then began to give shape. He began to take his creation, and he began to mold it. He began to give it order. He began to give it structure. And on day one, God said, "Let there be light." He separated the light from the darkness. He created the day and the night. At the end of day one, God looked and saw that it was good. On day two, he separated the waters from the waters, and he formed the heavens or the sky. On day three, he created the seas, and he brought forth dry land and all the vegetation. And at the end of day three, God looked and saw, and he said, "This is very good." Day four, he made the sun, the moon, and the stars. Day five, he made the fish of the sea, the birds of the air. Day six, he made all the animals of the earth. And then he looked upon his creation and saw that it was good. And then, to cap it all off, God brought forth the crown jewel of his creation when he made man in his image. God breathed on a pile of dirt and formed a man. And then he took a rib from the man, Adam, he took a rib, and he fashioned it into a woman, into Eve. And so he placed Adam and Eve in this beautiful, perfect garden that he had made for their habitation. And at the end of all his creating, God looked upon all of his creation, and behold, it was very good. Now, in this garden, in this beautiful, lush garden that God had placed Adam and Eve in, he also placed the tree of the knowledge of the good, of good and evil. And the Bible says in Genesis 2 that he commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So that scene, I've just set the scene for you. That's where we are in Genesis chapter 3. So I'm going to ask you to read along with me this very familiar story, beginning in verse 1. We're going to read the first 13 verses together. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' God said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" So this familiar passage that many of us no doubt have read and heard countless times, I want us to glean some important truths from it this morning. First of all, we need to recognize that God had created an absolutely perfect world that was free from sin. There was no sin. There was no evil. There was only harmony and perfection. And most importantly, in this beautiful, perfect creation, there was fellowship between God and man. But then the Bible says in chapter 3 that the serpent, that is Satan, our adversary, the devil, he came to the woman and he tempted her. And notice how he did it, by the way. He says, "Did God actually say?" That's what Satan does. This is just a side note. Satan attacks the integrity of God's word. And anytime you begin to doubt the veracity, the seriousness, the faithfulness of the word of God, bad things are sure to follow. And that's what happens here. So the woman, the Bible says, was deceived. And the Bible says that when she saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. And then she gave some to Adam, her husband, who was with her, and he too took of it and ate. And in that one act, the whole world changed in an instant. Because with that act, sin entered into the world. So suddenly, this world of harmony and perfection was tainted. It was marred. It was blackened by sin. And just as importantly, humanity was tainted. Humanity was marred. Humanity became blackened by sin. And in that moment, God had said, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. In that moment, they didn't drop dead physically, but they died spiritually. They experienced spiritual death because they became marked with sin. And the most terrible consequence of all was that there could no longer be fellowship with God. There was no communion, no harmony with the Creator. Because listen, God is holy. He's absolutely perfect. He's set apart. He's sinless. And God cannot, hear me say this, He cannot associate with sin. God can't just turn His head and pretend it didn't happen. He can't just say, it's okay, you learned your lesson, let's move on from this. He can't do that. It's outside of His character. God is unable to do such a thing when it comes to sin. In fact, not only can God not associate with sin, God must pour out His wrath upon sin. By His nature, He is just, He is perfect. He must pour out wrath upon sin. So in that moment, when Adam and Eve ate, they became separated from God. And I don't know if you caught this, but they instantly knew it. It's just this instinct that just hit them. Their eyes were open, and they saw, and they knew that they were naked. And so what did they do? They felt guilty. They knew that because they had done what they weren't supposed to do, punishment was coming. And they felt this guilt, and so they actually tried to cover it up. First, they try to go and sew fig leaves together. They try to cover themselves up. And then they go so far as to say that they tried to hide from God's presence because they were guilty. And they knew that they were going to have to pay for it. My oldest daughter, she's a little older than one, and she's starting to figure out right and wrong, right? She's starting to understand there are things you can do and things you can't do, and there are certain things, it always seems like the things that she can't do, she wants to do, right? Because she's one, okay? And it's amazing, it's incredible to watch this. If she's ever doing something that she's not supposed to do, and she knows it, and you catch her, the instant your eyes lock with hers, panic strikes. Like she just freaks out. Chloe and I joke and we call her Scooby-Doo because her feet move so fast and she doesn't know where to go. She just scurries. She just panics because there's this instinct where she feels guilty. And the same thing happens with Adam and Eve. They knew they had sinned and they knew that they had to answer for it. They knew that they'd been told not to do it and they did it anyway. And they knew that God had said, if you do this, you will surely die. And so they tried to hide. But that's not a really good plan when it comes to dealing with God. And they know that ultimately they can't hide. It's not really possible. And so they have to own up to their sin. They have to admit. They have to acknowledge what they've done. And we didn't read this part, but at the end of Genesis 3, in response to the sin, we see that God has laid forth a curse. He issues a curse on the characters in this story. First to the serpent, then to the woman, and then to the man. And then I want you to look down at the very end of chapter 3, verse 24. It says that God drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, He placed the cherubim. This is an angelic figure. And a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So what I want you to see here is God exiled man from His presence. He broke fellowship with man and He cast them out of the garden. And the implication here is we have this angelic figure with this flaming sword. And the idea is if they try to come back, If they try to come back into fellowship, if they try to come back into the presence of God, they will be killed. And this is the tragic account of the entrance of sin into our world. Now, most of the time, we refer to this as the fall of man. But even that term is somewhat misleading, right? Some kind of a euphemism, but Adam didn't trip. Adam didn't slip and accidentally fall down. No, Adam jumped. This was a willful and intentional rebellion, a deliberate transgression of God's command. Now, Adam knew that to eat this fruit was to reject God's ways. He knew that it was to willfully rebel against a good and perfect and holy God. And then he did it anyway. This was the first sin. This is why we refer to it as original sin. And with this original sin, the whole world changed. So think with me, prior to Genesis 3, there's perfection, there's harmony, there's fellowship with God, there's no sin, there's only peace. But after Genesis 3, everything is different because now man is tainted with sin. And you need to catch this, it's not just Adam. It's not just Eve. It is everyone, all of humanity, every single human being, ultimately, other than Jesus Christ, who has ever existed, is marked with this sin. It's who we are as humans. Now, just think about this. I'm just going to give you a very brief, cursory flyby of what the Bible says about humanity now. Okay, we've looked at some of these verses before, but just think about the weight of these things. A few chapters later, Genesis chapter 6, right before the flood in verse 5, the Bible says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." A few verses later, verse 11, it tells us that the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and that the earth was filled with violence. Genesis 8, verse 21 says that the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. 1 Kings 8:46, "For there is no one who does not sin." Think about these words, Psalm 14, 1-3. "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, if there are any who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." These same words are repeated verbatim in Psalm 53, and Paul takes them and echoes them back in Romans chapter 3. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." A little later, verse 29, it says, "See, this alone I found. God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." Again, you know this one, Isaiah 53, 6. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way." This is just a brief sample, but I think you get the point. We as man, as a result of Adam's sin, are now bent towards evil. All of humanity is tainted. Yes, we are still made in the image of God, but we have a nature that is inclined toward sin. We come into this world programmed as rebels. In other words, we don't become sinners by committing sins. Rather, we commit sins because we are sinners. So the problem is more than just the fact that we commit sins. The problem is that we have a heart. We have a nature that is inclined towards sin. The problem is that our heart and our nature are opposed to God. Even before we're born, this is the way that we are made. I mean, think about this. Psalm 51 describes this well. David writes about this in verse 5. He says this, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." That's why the prophet Ezekiel describes us as having hearts of stone. It's why Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. It's why the New Testament describes us as being spiritually enslaved to sin, spiritually blinded by sin, spiritually dead in sin. It's why Jesus said, if you don't repent and believe, the wrath of God will remain on you. The implication being, the wrath of God is already on you because you were born in your sin. Paul puts it so well in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1-3. We've looked at these before. It's worth repeating. He says, you were dead, speaking to believers. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and by our nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's who we are apart from Christ, and it's all because of Adam's sin in Genesis chapter 3. But at this point, you might be inclined to ask a question. You might be tracking with me and say, look, Pastor, I know, I've read Genesis 3. I know that when Adam sinned, he brought sin into the world. I know that because of that, things are different now. I know that we don't live in the Garden of Eden, and it's because Adam sinned in Genesis 3. And you might say, and I also know what you've said, because you say it all the time, that we're wicked, we're sinners. I get it. I know that my heart is inclined towards evil. I've experienced it. I see it in the pages of Scripture. I see it in my kids. I see it in my grandkids. I know. I have plenty of evidence. I affirm those two things. I'm tracking with you. But the question becomes, how are those two truths related? How is it that one person becomes responsible for all of the other sin? How is it that one person sinned and now all of the rest of humanity is now tainted? Why is it that Adam sinned and now the world is completely off the rails? Why don't we get a fresh start like Adam did? Why don't we get to come in and make the choice for ourselves? The answer to these questions comes in Romans chapter 5. So if you've got your Bible open to Genesis 3, flip with me over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Now we're going to look at verses 12 through 21 together. This is a unit that we're going to examine, but we don't have time. It would take us several weeks to unpack every word that Paul's saying here. That's not my aim this morning. I just want to read this passage together, and I want us to see how Paul answers this question, how the one man's sin has now affected all of humanity. And as we read this passage together, we're going to come back and we're going to focus in on one or two verses, but as we read, I want you to think with Paul. Paul's going to create two columns, okay? It's like you've got a sheet of paper and you've got two columns. And at the top of one column is Adam, and at the top of the other column is Christ. And I want you to see this parallel that Paul develops here in this passage. So let's read this together. Romans chapter 5, we're going to read beginning in verse 12. Paul says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin was not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if by the one, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in the earth, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, there's way more than we can unpack here in the next few moments as we finish our time together this morning. That's a series of sermons some other day. Yeah, that's not my goal. But what I want us to see is how Paul answers this question. And I want us to do that by zeroing in on a couple of verses. Take your eyes back to verse 12. I want to read verse 12 for you again, and then we're going to walk through verse 12 slowly together. Paul says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. So let's unpack this line by line. So he says, just as sin came into the world through one man. That's simple enough, right? Who's that one man? That's Adam. Okay, we've already seen this in Genesis 3. He brought sin into the world with his rebellion. That's fine. We're all in agreement there, okay? So then he continues. He says, so death comes into the world through sin. He says, sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. So prior to Genesis 3, there was no death. There was only life. There was no idea, no concept of death in a perfect creation. But when Adam sinned, he brought death into this world. Now, primarily, we've already seen, he brought spiritual death. He brought a separation from a holy God. There's a separation for all of humanity. They're driven out of the garden, so there's spiritual death. But even physical death comes into this world as a direct result. Remember that Adam and Eve, whenever they sensed this guilt, they sewed fig leaves together to try to cover themselves up. But that wasn't adequate. A little bit later in Genesis chapter 3, the Bible says that God fashioned skins to cover them. The idea is something had to die. God took an animal and sacrificed it in order to cover them. There was a shedding of blood that happens. In fact, in the very next chapter of Genesis, we see Cain killing Abel. Death entered into this world through sin. Now, so far in verse 12 here, so far we are just recapping Genesis chapter 3. Okay, we've seen this already this morning. But Paul continues, he says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, death through sin, then he says, death spread to all men. Again, we've already seen this morning at the rest of those pages of Scripture, right? That all of us are now tainted with sin. We come into this world spiritually dead. We all have physical death awaiting us. Death is real. No one's immune. And so Paul says, so death spread to all men. So far, so good. But here's what I want you to see. Go back to verse 12. And there's this really important phrase at the end. Sin came into the world through one man. Death came through that sin. So death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. Did you catch that? Past tense. He says, death spread to all men because all men, past tense, sinned. Not that they will sin. Death didn't come to us because ultimately one day God knew that we would eventually sin. That's not what it says. It says that death spread to all men because all sinned. And when he says sinned with past tense, it's clear that Paul has in mind Adam's sin. Because that's what he's talking about in this verse. He says, sin came into the world through one man. Death came through this sin. Death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned, pointing back to that first sin. But wait a second. We weren't there, right? Like, I just read the account. I don't have any recollection of it, but I just read that there's only two people there. I mean, the serpent enters into the scene. God comes and pronounces judgment upon them, but there's two humans. It's Adam and it's Eve. How is it possible that Paul would say death spread to everyone because, past tense, everyone sinned? The answer to that question is what theologians refer to as the concept of federal headship. Now, maybe you've never heard of that term, and that sounds complicated, but it's not. Federal headship teaches us that in the garden, Adam was the federal head of the human race. He was our representative. In other words, what he did in the garden, he did for all of humanity. He did on behalf of us because he represented us in such a way that what he did in our place. It's similar to the idea of political leaders. Right, like if the president of the United States goes and speaks to other foreign nations, he speaks on our behalf. He speaks for us. So what he says, he represents us. Maybe a little bit easier, the idea of like legislation. Right, we don't each get to have a vote whenever it comes to what laws are we going to pass to rule our land. We don't get to all voice our opinion on that. But we elect representatives who go in our place and they vote on our behalf. They represent us. And in the same way, Adam represented us in the garden. So when Adam sinned, when he deliberately disobeyed God, when he took the fruit and he ate, he brought sin and death and condemnation upon himself. But as our representative, he brought it on us too. That's why Paul says the death spread to all men because all sinned. Because Adam represented us. So when he sinned, so did we. Paul makes this point clear throughout the passage. Look down at like verse 18. He says, just as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. So one trespass was the sin of Adam. And because he's our federal head, because he represents us, it led to condemnation for all men. Verse 19, even stronger. He says, by the one man's disobedience, that's Adam, that's his willful sinning, the many were made sinners. And so Adam sinned, we were made sinners. Now this word made is really important. This word made means to constitute or to designate or to be declared as. It's a legal term. So when Adam sinned as our representative, all of humanity was made to be a sinner. We were all counted as sinners. So we don't come into the world in a neutral state. No, we are already sinners. God has declared it to be so because when Adam sinned, we all sinned. So Adam's sin is credited to our account. It's imputed to us. It's reckoned to us. And as a result, all of us who are in Adam, by the way, that's all of humanity, we are under condemnation. We are guilty and sinful just as if we were the ones who ate the fruit ourselves. In his systematic theology, Lewis Burkhoff put it this way. He said, Adam sinned not only as the father of the human race, but also as the representative head of all his descendants. Therefore, the guilt of his sin is placed to their account so that they are all liable to the punishment of death. It is primarily in this sense that Adam's sin is the sin of all. Now, if you're still with me to this point, I don't know how many of you are, but if you're still with me and you're tracking with me, you say, Pastor, I'm with you. I understand what you're saying when you say that sin came into the world and that as a result, humanity is wicked. I understand that we are now held guilty because Adam is our federal head. I see what Paul's saying. I see that we're saying it's as if we were there. It's as if we did it ourselves. He represented us. If you're still with me to this point, you've tracked with me, I can probably guess your next thought. It's the same thought that I had when I was confronted with this truth as well. It's a simple idea, but that's not fair. Right? That is not fair. I know what you're thinking, okay? Because I thought it too. You're thinking, how in the world is that right? Because Adam was in the garden and he was told not to touch the tree and he couldn't keep his hands off of it and he went and he ate and now I have to be guilty? You're telling me that because Adam ate from a tree that I come into this world with a heart that is bent away from God. I come into this world, not neutral, I come into this world under the wrath of God because Adam sinned. That is not right. I know that's what you're thinking. And honestly, that's a legitimate thought. Like, I understand exactly what you're saying. It's a reasonable response. Because on the surface, it doesn't sound fair. It doesn't sound right. We recoil at that thought. But the reality is, it is absolutely fair. It is absolutely right. And I know that because God is good and righteous and just and perfect. Abraham says in Genesis 18, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Paul writes in Romans 9:14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. Emphatically, Paul shouts, absolutely not. May it never be. Nothing God does is unfair or unjust. It is not wrong for Adam to be our representative. In fact, allowing Adam to be our representative in the garden, it's actually an act of mercy and justice and goodness on God's part. Think about this. Adam, completely without sin. And we're talking straight from the hand of God. There's been no tainting. He hasn't been persuaded. He hasn't been in the wrong environment. He came straight from God. And he was placed without sin in this state of righteousness, in this beautiful, perfect creation. And so it was very much to our advantage to have Adam be our representative. It's only our pride, it's only our arrogance that leads us to say, if it were me, if it were me in the garden, I wouldn't have ruined humanity. I wouldn't have gone off the rails. I wouldn't have been the one that I would have listened to God. I wouldn't have done that. That's our pride speaking. It's to our advantage to have Adam represent us because Adam was God's perfect choice to do so. And in his sovereignty, God determined that Adam should be the federal head of the human race. I love the way that Guy Waters put it. He wrote this. He says, the representative relationship that God instituted between Adam and humanity highlights the goodness, the sovereignty, and the justice of God. The goodness of God is evident from his dealings with Adam in the Garden of Eden, dealings that relate to every person whom Adam represented. God created Adam a righteous man. Adam's thinking, choosing, feeling, and behavior were all without sin. And God placed Adam in paradise and permitted him to enjoy its bounty. God held out to Adam the promise of confirmed eternal life and required him only to refrain for a time from eating from a single tree in the garden. He says it is difficult to conceive of circumstances more advantageous to our representative. Every detail of the covenant God made with Adam reflects the kindness of God. And then he says this, he says, would we as sinners, who live as sinners among sinners in a sinful world, have had any hope of better prospects than Adam had as our representative in the Garden of Eden? Now, to this point, I'm pretty confident in saying this is probably the most depressing Christmas sermon you've ever heard in your life. I'm pretty confident in saying that because all we've talked about up to this point is sin and death and condemnation. And you're thinking, hey, listen, it's Christmas. Could you just wait? Let's just deal with this in the new year. We can just deal with this sometime later. 2020's been so long. Can you just not talk about this? But the reason why it's so important for us to understand this is because the good news, the gospel, is so wrapped up in how we understand this doctrine. Because if we don't understand Adam's federal headship, we can't understand Christ's federal headship. And Christ, as our federal head, is the one who provides salvation for us. Remember, and when we looked at Romans 5, remember I said, as we read, there's going to be two columns. There's going to be Adam, there's going to be Christ. There's going to be this dichotomy. Paul's going to separate the Jews. He's going to say some are in Adam and some are in Christ. And on one side, there's Adam and his sin is credited to us because he represents us. He's our representative. He's the federal head of the human race. And so he, by default, is our representative. But there's more to this story. Because even though we're sinful and wicked and depraved and we have rebelled and transgressed against this holy God, in his love for us, while we were still sinners, God's Son came. Christ died for us. Even though we were enemies of God, he sent his Son to die in our place. Even though we deserve God's wrath, he offers mercy and grace. And the Bible says that if we repent of our sin, if we say, yes, I am in Adam, I am guilty, I know that I've transgressed a holy God, and if we'll repent, if we'll turn from that, if we'll acknowledge it, and we'll place our faith and trust in Christ, something remarkable happens. Look at verse 18 again. Paul says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. And then he goes on in verse 19, and he says, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So Adam's sin, humanity is declared to be sinners. We are declared and accounted and credited with his sin, with his guilt. But, he says, so in the exact same way, by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So if you repent, if you believe, if you trust in Christ, the same way that Adam's sin was imputed to your account, the same way that you were credited as guilty, if you'll repent and believe, you will be credited and declared as righteous. So what happens is you're no longer represented by Adam. Instead, you're represented by Christ. So on that day of judgment, When we stand before a holy God and he looks upon us, he doesn't see what we've done. He looks instead to our representative. He looks instead to his son. And if we are in Christ, if we're no longer in Adam, but we are in Christ, then we are said to be righteous. We're said to be holy. We've been declared to have access to salvation and fellowship and harmony with God once again. Because Jesus is the new and better Adam. Where Adam failed, where Adam disobeyed, where Adam brought sin and death into the world, Jesus came. He lived a perfect life. He fulfilled. He did not sin the way Adam did. He fulfilled God's commands. He did what he was supposed to do. He lived a perfect and sinless life. He attained perfect righteousness. And instead of bringing sin and death, Jesus brought goodness, righteousness, and life. This is how God has sovereignly determined to apply salvation. So if we miss, if we misunderstand, if we don't recognize the federal headship of Adam, if we don't understand that we are in Adam, then we miss the glorious gospel truth of what it means to be in Christ. So as we close this morning, I simply want to ask you this. Who's your representative? Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? There is no one else. It's one of the two. Paul creates a dichotomy. Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? And all of us, listen, all of us are born in Adam. By default, you are born under the wrath of God. By default, Adam is your federal head. He represented us in the garden. We are guilty because Adam sinned in our place. But if you repent, if you believe, if you say, I no longer want Adam to represent me, I trust in Christ, I want Christ to be my representative, then what happens is you will receive salvation. You will no longer be declared a sinner. You will no longer be declared wicked. You will no longer be declared guilty. You'll be declared righteous. You'll be declared just. You will be declared God's son. You need to know something this morning. If you're in Adam, if you've never repented of your sin, the day is coming when you will stand guilty before the Creator. And you will have to give an account. And the Bible says that when you have confronted, when you've gone against a holy God, that you will pay. In this day, you will surely die. And that death that is coming for us is not just a physical death. It's a spiritual, eternal death. And the wrath of God will be poured upon you rightly for your sin. Not just for Adam's sin, but for yours as well. But if you repent, if you believe the gospel, that wrath's already been covered. It's been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. So if you're in Adam, I beg you, repent. Turn, trust Christ, believe in him. And if you think, I come to church every week and I've never heard any of this stuff, come find me, let's talk about it. I want to explain, I want to show you how to do it. I want to walk you through the truth of Scripture. I want you to know you can repent and you can believe in Christ. And if you are in Christ, rejoice at that wonderful gospel truth. To know that you're no longer represented by Adam, but instead you are represented by the Son of God himself. This is the reason why Christmas exists. This is why Jesus came, to bear witness to the truth, to destroy the works of the devil, to call sinners to himself, to seek and save the lost, to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to bring eternal life and to release us from the captivity of sin. Jesus came to be a new and better Adam, to be the new federal head for his people, to be our perfect representative. This is the reason for Christmas. And it's the reason why we long for and celebrate his coming. Let's pray together. Father God, you know that this has been a heavy week of preparation, thinking about these truths. And the temptation was there to just say, do we need to think about these things? Not this week. Let's just wait. Let's deal with this later. God, I'm just so thankful for this truth, especially at this time of the year. As we contemplate, as we prepare for the celebration of the coming of the King, as we think about that wonderful night in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, as we think about the Son of God becoming flesh, coming to this earth to live a life among us, to tabernacle, to dwell with us. As we think about these things, God, we are reminded that he came to do what Adam failed to do. He came to succeed where Adam failed. He came to be a new and better representative, to be our new federal head. And as we think about this wonderful gospel truth and the richness and the intricacies of your word, that the simplicity of that message still holds true. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God, I pray that as we prepare for this upcoming season, especially in this year, that we would be reminded of the wonderful, glorious gospel and the reality of our new representative in Christ. Pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.